Well, thank you again. It's been wonderful to be able to perform for you guys. And this one will be more of a solemn performance as we see that what Christ did for us, as my dad said. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And furthermore, in Romans 5:8, it says that God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know that in 1 Peter 3:21 it says, how did he do this? He died for us on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What you're about to see is going to be a compilation of all four gospel accounts to tell the story of the passion account. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be go. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him. "This man was with him," but he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not." About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. early in the morning. After forming a plan, the chief priests with the elders and the experts in the law and the whole Sanhedrin tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You say so." Then the chief priest began to accuse him repeatedly. So Pilate asked him again, "Have you nothing to say? See how many charges they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. During the feast, it was customary to release one prisoner to the people, whomever they requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during an insurrection. Then the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to release a prisoner for them, as was his custom. So Pilate asked them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas instead. So Pilate spoke to them again, "And what do you want me to do with the one you call king of the Jews? Crucify him! Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted more insistently, "Crucify him!" Because he wanted to satisfy the crowds, he released Barabbas for them. Then, after he had Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers led him into the palace, that is, the governor's residence, and called together the whole cohort. They put a purple cloak on him, and after braiding a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Then they knelt down and paid homage to him. When they had finished mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes back on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," and they crucified two outlaws with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by defamed him, shaking their heads and saying, "You, who can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross now and save yourself." In the same way, even the chief priests, together with the experts in the law, were mocking him among themselves. "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also spoke abusively to him. Now, when it was about noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Around 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
Right, let me take a moment and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for that portrayal of what you did in the flesh for us. You loved us so much. You loved everybody in this place, everybody that we know, everybody we don't know on planet Earth. You did that for us. You had us in your heart and your mind when you went through that crucifixion. And then you rose from the dead, and you ascended into heaven, and you send your Spirit to believers. Lord, help each of us realize what that all means for us, and help us to live our life in light of the reality of who you are and what you've done for us. Amen. I want to take a few moments and share with you a couple illustrations about what I feel is the meaning of what Christ did for us. You know, I've seen Jeremy do that now 3 or 4 times, and I've never not teared up. Or just something about watching and observing him bringing Scripture to life that is very, very meaningful. But over the years, I've had the privilege of going to over 50 countries. I've had the privilege of talking to, you know, middle schoolers, grade schoolers, high schoolers, college age, seniors, university students. And sometimes I've been in other countries among Muslims, among Hindus, among Buddhists, among atheists, among agnostics. And I said, oh, how do you describe what the Christian life is all about? How do you describe it in a way that the average person, whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old, whether you believe or whether you don't believe, that they can understand what the Christian life is all about? And over the years, I've been known as the flashlight man because I've taken my flashlight around the world and shared it. And so I got my little black box here with a flashlight, and I want to explain how this life is like your life and mine, and you can follow along if you want. There's an outline here what I'm talking about. What's that? Yes, the drawings I'm going to do again tomorrow. The important stuff, I've got to get that out of the way. Ice cream coupons will come tomorrow. I forgot them today, but we'll get them tomorrow. And kids can still draw today. That's fine. But I'm going to talk about how this flashlight is like you and me, and it also points to Christ. You see, this flashlight was created. It did not happen by an accident, all right? There was not a plastic factory somewhere, and there was a big explosion, and all the plastic went flying out the windows, went and suddenly it turned into a flashlight, right? No, somebody designed this. Somebody created this. They decided how tall it would be. I always tell people when it comes to God, God decides how tall we're going to be. We decide how wide we're going to be, all right? But someone decided how tall this was going to be. Someone decided on the color. Someone decided on the shape. But it was not an accident. This was created, right? And you and I, the Bible says in Psalm 139, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Created us in our mother's womb. He knit us together, the Scripture says. And so you and I were created by God. Every flashlight, by the way, also has one purpose. Every flashlight, I don't care the size or the shape or anything like that, every single flashlight has one purpose, and that purpose is to hold power and to show forth light, right? No matter what color, shape, size of the flashlight, that is the only purpose of a flashlight. I mean, you can use it for other things. You can hit your brother or sister. You can use it for a door. You can do it for a lot of things. But those are secondary things. But the purpose of every flashlight is to hold power and to show forth light. You see, you, my friends, were made to know God. You were made to have God inside of you. The Bible teaches us that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We were made to know God and to not just know about God, but to know God personally and intimately and to have him in our life and to show forth his light and his glory in all that we do. You were made that way. I was made that way. Everybody on planet Earth was made that way. And yet there's another problem that occurs because how do flashlights typically come? They come empty. They come empty. No power. Shine. And no matter how hard you tell it to shine, it cannot shine. It cannot shine. I think sometimes our problems in life with people is we expect regenerate behavior of unregenerate people. They don't have the power to shine. They don't have the power to glorify God. And yet we somehow want them to, and yet they can't. And see, you were born empty, and I was born empty, and there's this emptiness, and we begin to realize it as a young child. And we realize there's this emptiness and there's this disconnection, and we want it. We start this journey in life. We want to fill the emptiness. Okay? And our life becomes a pursuit of filling the emptiness that we feel. We know there's something more. We don't know what the answer is, but we start doing things to fill the emptiness. I know for me as a young boy, 8, 9, 10 years old, I told you yesterday, I was a liar and I was a thief and I would steal and I would take things because, why did I do that? Because I felt the emptiness and I thought if I could just get money and the things that money could buy, then I could fill my emptiness, right? You know, suddenly I could have a little life as long as I could get money and the things that money could buy. Wow, I'm somebody, I'm something. And you know what? It never worked. No matter what I got, no matter how much I got, no matter how much I begged for things, you know? Remember hearing the little boy, two little brothers one day over at their grandparents' house, and they were praying together, and they were praying for what they wanted for Christmas. And one little boy is saying, "Dear God, what I want for Christmas is a 10-speed bicycle," and he's yelling really, really loud. And the other little brother says to him, "You don't need to yell. God can hear you." He says, "Yeah, God can hear you, but Grandma can't." So he was yelling because he thought if he could get that 10-speed bicycle, you know, he would be somebody. And we all have that struggle. And then I got into my teen years, you know, and then alcohol became an option. Woo-hoo! And at the age of 13, where two or three were gathered, there was the alcohol in the midst of us. And so we would just do it. We put the alcohol in us. And wow, we get crazy and we get a little wild and all of that, you know. And then, you know, I started dating. And it's like, wow, I got a button. And girls got buttons. And hey, if we just push each other buttons, wouldn't that be exciting? And wow, and did all that stuff. Just trying to feel like the emptiness was filled, you know? But then we also can try to, like, be somebody. You know, we try to get around the right crowd and all of that, and we just try to shine on the outside, get the right clothes, wear the right hat, get the right tennis shoes, and wow, I'm somebody. I shine. And yet we realize at the end of the night that, no, there's an emptiness. Some of us even try to do good things. You know, we try to be good. We try to behave. And so it's like kind of putting cotton in our life. So we take this little cotton here, a little cotton of good activity, and we put it in, and we just try to be as good as we can. And some of us really like getting awards and getting trophies, and we become really good at something. And so there we are now. Now we're shining, and we got our good stuff, and we got our ribbons, and we got our trophies. But the truth is we're still empty, right? The Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. The Bible says, honor the Lord. You know, the Bible says, honor the Lord's day. The Bible says, do not lie, do not cheat, do not steal. Honor your father and mother, all of those things. And it's just like little sins just are filling up our flashlight. You know, don't take the Lord's name in vain. We use the name Jesus Christ in the wrong way. We use the name God in the wrong way. And it's just like dirt filling up our flashlight. And it's just getting in there. And the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Because with all of our attempts to be good, there's this sin that is creeping in all the time. And so we really begin to have a mess in our hands. Some of us even begin to hear about Christ, or maybe you're part of a church, and so we probably try to put a little religion in our life. And we put Jesus in there too, okay? And we wonder why our life doesn't quite work. I mean, we're trying to do it all, right? And we're still trying to shine, but we can't. And so really, we've got a mess on our hands. And this is why Jesus did this. This is why Jesus had to go to the cross. Because you sin and I sin. Everybody has sinned and has fallen short of the glory of God. And so there's a solution to this dilemma, the human dilemma, and that is to recognize the idols, the things you have placed ahead of God, all the things, and I had alcohol, I had girls, I had, trying to be successful in different things. I had my own religious beliefs that weren't really Christ-following beliefs. I had all kinds of things. And I had to come to the cross at the age of 21. The cross is a level ground. And I had to confess to Jesus, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a liar. I'm a drunkard. I'm a thief. I'm immoral. I had my own list. I don't know what your list is. I know what my list was. But in a broom closet at UW-Madison, Wisconsin, broom closet of a church, one day I got on my knees and I told the Lord all the things I was without him. And I confessed my sins to him and literally poured them out upon the cross and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and I need you to come in and fill my life and fill my heart and make me brand new. The Bible calls that being born again. And Jesus came into my life that day when I was 21 years old, 1976. And for the first time in my life, I felt the peace, the power, the presence of God. And suddenly all those things that I did to try to fill the emptiness fell away over time as I discovered who Christ was. And so this little illustration, I believe, really is a picture of the Christian life and what Christ has come to do. And again, I've shared it all over the world. I've shared it with all ages. And there have been people that have kind of crossed the line from death to life, from realizing what they were doing, this what they were trying to fill their life with, and realize their need was Christ. And maybe there's some here today that you've never quite heard it described this way, and you're realizing you've got a spiritual dilemma just like I did. All that stuff I was doing couldn't deal with the emptiness of my own soul. So this is one illustration that I hope would be helpful to you, but I have another I want to share with you, and it's a true story. My wife and I go to Africa every year. After my wife died, or went to heaven, I'd say, someone said, you lost your wife. I said, no, I didn't lose my wife. You only lose someone if you don't know where they went. Right? I didn't lose her. I know where she went. So my wife just beat me to heaven. All right? She's just on the other side of the door. At her funeral, I did not say goodbye to her. I whispered to her, I'll see you later. I didn't lose my wife. She went on ahead of me. But in her memory, we started a work in Africa called the Sandy House. And with the help of family and friends, we built a 124-bed dormitory at a Christian school and 8-year-old to 13-year-old little girls get to go to a Christian school and live in the boarding place. Some of them are orphans. They get clothing and medical care and food every day and books and supplies and gym uniforms and all of that, and they have wonderful teachers and so forth. But we would go every single year, and as we would go, we would meet people, talk to people. One day, several years ago, we met with a group of adults, and we said, we want to hear about your greatest problems. What are your greatest problems here in Africa? And we said, is it lack of employment? Do you need income-making opportunities? Do you need electricity? Do you need water? Or do you need medical care? What is your greatest need? And we said, we don't have any solutions. We have nothing we can give you today, but we want to hear from you. What is your greatest need that if by God's grace he helps us, that maybe we can help you meet your greatest need? Is it income opportunities? Is it electricity? Is it water? Is it health care? And that day, a number of them said, oh, it's health care. It's health care for us and for our children. And we said, why? And they said, well, we're sick 30, 40, 50, 60 days a year. We can't work. Our children can't go to school. There's just so much sickness, and there's diarrhea and corolla and typhoid and all these different diseases, and we're just so sick, and it just creates all kinds of problems, and many people even die. I was saying to you yesterday that in the world, drinking dirty water is the number two cause of death, disease and death in the world, past dirty smoke. And so we're doing that, we're talking, and Mary Ellen said, well, your problem isn't health care. Your problem is dirty water. And they said, so? And she said, well, you're drinking dirty water. And they said, is there anything else to drink? And we said, Well, yeah, you can drink clean water. Where would we get that? Because they have to go to the ponds, they have to go to the rivers, and the cows and the pigs and the animals are defecating in the river, in the water, and all the other things that are in the water, and the people are in the water, and that's where they're going to get their water, and it's filled with diseases. And Mary Ellen said, that's why you're sick. And they said, well, there's nothing we can do about that. And we said, there's got to be something that can be done about that. And they said, we don't have any answers for you, but we're going to pray. And we're going to ask God to help us, to help you. And we don't know what the solution is, but when we come back next year, by the grace of God and the help of God, we want to help get you clean water. And we came home and we prayed, and we were praying for at least 11 months. And then Mary Ellen saw on television a little documentary about Sawyer water filters, all right? These little water filters. She found out about them. We got some samples. We met with the vice president of the international sales for Sawyer water filters. They're based out of Florida. And we found out about these little miracle water filters. And we found out that these little water filters will give a family clean water for the rest of their life and the rest of their children's life. Okay? If a family has this, they will have clean water forever and ever. This little filter will clean 1 million gallons of water. So if you cleaned 150 glasses a day, it would last 100 years. Right? So when we heard about this, and we found out it's the number one water filter in the world, we said, God, help us, help us. And through the help of family and friends, we raised enough money to take 600 water filters and two, and then in Africa, we bought two buckets. And so we told people, gather together, we're going to give you clean water for the rest of your life. And we'll give you the bucket, and we'll give you the other bucket. And so all you do is you bring your dirty pond scum water. It looks kind of like this. All right? You bring your pond scum water, and you pour it in this bucket, and you got the water filter over here, and you run it into this bucket. And when it's done, it'll look like this, 99.9% pure. All right? So we did that. We had enough funds for 600 families. We called them all together, and 300 families didn't show up. I was, why didn't they show up? Because they said, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. And I said, but it's true. They said, yeah, but they've never heard of it. And they couldn't believe it, and they said, how is it possible to take dirty, filthy water and make it clean? Water that will give you sickness and death, and this will give you life and health. And they didn't believe it, and only 300 families came. And I said to them, I said, those of you came by faith. All right? You can't earn this. You can't buy this. You came by faith to receive a free gift. Salvation, what Christ has done for us, is a free gift. I said, this is a picture of salvation. You came by faith. A free gift has been offered, and you came to receive it. And because you came to receive it by faith, you're going to have life. You're going to have clean water. Your life is going to be different forever because of this. And so they came, and we showed them how to use the water and how to do this. And I explained to them, I said, you know what? I said, this picture is a life, this is a picture of your life. You see, this is your life of sin. You have a sin problem in Africa. We have a sin problem in America. We're filthy and we have no way to clean it. We know it's diseased. We know there's no disease in it. There's death in it. There's harm in it. There's hurt in it. But I said, the filter will bring cleansing, and the blood of Christ is the cleansing power. This is a picture of the blood of Christ. This is a picture of the cross. How in the world can this little filter clean this filthy water and make it clean? I have no idea. I'm not a scientist. I don't know how it works, but I know it works. I don't fully understand how the blood of Christ, Jesus hanging on a tree 2,000 years ago, can cleanse me, cleanse you, cleanse anyone from sin, but it's absolutely true. And so the reality is, as I said, this is a picture of salvation. This is your sin problem. Jesus is your solution, and in him you can have a life, you can have true life. And then they came. And then I said, but I said, you know what? As you live life, your water gets dirty, right? Sin keeps creeping in. So every day I said, you need to take some clean water of the word, the water of the word, and run it through the filter. Back flush the crud that gets stuck in the filter. Because otherwise it's just going to jam up and you're going to have a problem again. And so I said, so this is literally a picture. But then I also told the people, I said, the other thing you need to realize is this isn't just for you. This picture, this clean water and this picture of salvation is for all of your neighbors. I said, you don't have to hoard this. You don't have to keep this safe. You don't have to protect this. You can go to your neighbors and say, look, you have dirty water. Come to my house. And you can clean your water. Every day you can have clean water. And so it's a picture that this is a picture of salvation that anybody that would come and bring their filthy water can come and also have their water cleaned. But it's also a picture, I said, when your neighbors come, tell them this is also a picture of Christ. They can cleanse their sin. And so we've now done this. We've done it, I don't know, a couple thousand families. It's end school. So I think 10, so today, right today, 10 to 15,000 people have clean water every day because of water filters in Africa that they never heard of, they didn't ever even believe existed, and yet 10 to 15,000 people every day now are drinking clean water and they have health and life. But these two pictures, I think, are some of the best pictures I've ever discovered to explain what is a Christian, what did Christ do for us, how does someone need to respond. So let's go ahead and pray as we close this time. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for Jeremy's portrayal of what he did for us and for everybody we know. I'm thankful for the picture, the word picture of the flashlight and the water, the dirty water and the clean water, and how it's a picture of our lives, and it's a picture of our need, and it's a picture of you being the solution for our spiritual problem. Lord, I pray for anyone that's here today that has not yet come to know you. I pray that today would be the day. That today would be the day that they would be born again. Today would be the day that they would lay down their idols, that they would confess their sin, and they would receive your forgiveness and the power of your Spirit in their life, and they would live in the power and the peace and the presence and the promises of God. I pray that their life would be forever changed. I pray for the many believers in this place that we would not let the crud of life fill up our flashlights and fill and dirty our water filter, but Lord, that we would live clean every day, that we would acknowledge our failures, acknowledge our sins, and that we would live clean and ready and in your word, that we might live for your glory and for your honor in our life. I thank you for everyone that's here, and I pray that they will never, never forget this day and that performance and these two pictures of what it's all about. And what you're about, and what you can do in our life, and through our lives, and for the lives of others that we know. In Jesus' name, amen.